the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you can teach us, even in passages that we have read many, many times. Father, I pray that you would challenge each one of us tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would bring us the words that we need to hear from you, our King. Amen. So, for those of you who don't know, we've been working through Matthew's Gospel through the entire year, which is why we're doing Palm Sunday today. Just in case you're a little bit confused, thinking it's not Easter yet, it's not. We've been working through the whole of Matthew, and as you can see from the wonderful artwork around the room, we've been looking at various themes about crowning Jesus King and what that means for each one of us. Now, I wonder if you've ever been told to do something surprising. Now, I went skiing in March, and I don't know what you think of when you think of skiing. Do you think about James Bond gracefully sliding down the mountain slopes, people shooting at him, and he still stays upright and skis beautifully? Well, I'm nothing like that. It's more like Bridget Jones, if you've ever seen that film where she falls off the ski lift. I did that. And where she goes hurtling down the hill, I did that too. I managed not to break anything though, which was pretty good. But you're told a lot of surprising things when you ski. So for a start, you're going down this hill at 100 miles an hour. Well, it's more like 1 mile an hour, but it feels like 100. And you think you're going to crash and probably die. And people tell you to lean into the slope. And you're thinking, why? Why would I do that? That's ridiculous. But apparently it does stop you falling over. So sometimes we're told incredibly crazy things. Now, I went with a friend from All Nations, and her husband's Swiss, and he's the most amazing skier in the world, and Colin's a brilliant skier too. And they said, right, we've been messing around on the slopes, we've had a great time, now we're going to go to the top of the mountain. And I was like, why would we want to do that? But apparently it was a beautiful view, so I was like, okay. So we go to the top of the mountain, and it is a beautiful view. But the view down isn't quite so nice. It was a really, really, really steep slope. And I realized that my definition of steep and Dan's definition of steep are very different. And the thing is, on the gentle slopes, you can pretty much turn and you don't fall over and it feels quite nice. But the steeper it gets, the faster you go and the more you think you're going to die. So anyway, Dan realized I was a little bit nervous, and I said, okay, basically just follow me slowly as you come down the hill. So we did it one turn at a time. So he would go really slowly and then turn, and then I would follow really slowly in his steps, well, in his slippery path, and turn. And Colin was at the top yelling behind me encouragement, like, good recovery, well done, just pick yourself up, all those kind of things. And I managed to get down the bottom of the hill and still alive, and I didn't break anything. Did have a massive bruise, but I was still alive. And I kind of think life's a little bit like that. I don't know about you, maybe your life's plain sailing the whole time, but mine seems to be not. And it seems to be like a scary steep slope most of the time, and I'm pretty scared and pretty terrified of everything. And we know that we can follow Jesus in this time, but we need to know who he is, don't we? We can follow his steps, like I was following down that hill. We can follow one turn at a time. We can break it down. But we need to know who Jesus is. Where is he leading us? And we need to know how we can hear his voice. And that's why it's fantastic, isn't it, to have a passage like this. We can look and we can see, who is this King, Jesus? Who is he? And how can we hear what he's saying to each one of us? Now, we had this passage read to us by Chris earlier on. And you may know that this story is in all of the four Gospels. It's in John 12, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And they're slightly different accounts. And I know sometimes people worry about this and struggle, why are they different? And it starts sowing seeds of doubt. And people think, well, you see, obviously it's not true because this one says this and this one says something else. Well, actually, they don't contradict each other. And we need to look really closely at what they're saying. I've had a fantastic lecturer at university, my history lecturer, and he gave this lecture, I think it was on Iron Age hill forts or something. It was very exciting. And in the middle of this lecture, this woman came in, gave a notice and walked out again. And then he stopped us and he said, write down what's just happened. And we were like, what? He said, write down exactly what's happened. So we did. So we all wrote things down. And then he made us read them out. And there were only about 18 of us in the group. And they were all different. So one person had focused on what the lady was wearing. That was me. Somebody else had focused on what the lady said. Somebody else had focused on the reaction of all the people in the room. Somebody else was just staring out the window, so hadn't really taken in anything. Somebody said she was wearing a dark dress, and then somebody else said, no, it was a navy dress. So they're all different, because basically, we're all different. So we all focus on different things, and that's how you can have eyewitness accounts that seem different. They focus on different aspects of the story. So they're not necessarily false, but they're focusing on different parts. And the great thing about having four Gospels and four accounts of this story is it can tell us something more. We can learn even more about what was going on, even more about who Jesus is. So if we look at verse 1, so it's Matthew 21, it's on page 935 if you haven't got it. Verse 1, Jesus enters Jerusalem. So he's coming towards Jerusalem. Now this is towards the end of his ministry, which he knows, but the disciples don't actually realize. And up previously, when he first started out on his ministry, he told people not to speak about his kingship. But now he's coming to Jerusalem and he's entering as a king. Now it's great earlier on when Chris asked us to say, what do we notice in this passage? The two people next to me got both basically all the points I was going to say. So I kind of thought, well, I don't really need to stand here, do I? But so it was fantastic to look at it and say, what is he doing? So Helen said, well, why is he on a donkey? Surely if you're a king, you want to be on something much more impressive, much more kingly. But he chose a donkey. And you think, well, why is it a donkey? Now, there is a precedent for donkeys, in case you're interested. In 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just tell you what it says. In 2 Samuel 15, King David returns into the city on a donkey. And the donkey was a symbol of peace. He'd just defeated Absalom's rebellion, and he wanted there to be peace in the land. He wanted to signify that even though he'd won that victory, he didn't want there to be lots and lots more war in Israel. He wanted to bring peace. And I think it's so important when we come to look at a Bible passage that we work out, what does it mean to these people? They already know something. When they see a king coming on a donkey, they think, oh yeah, peace. When we see someone sitting on a donkey, we think, well, are they going on the beach or, you know, I don't know. But so we have to see, what did it mean to them? So to them it meant peace. So what would it mean for us, say, if a dignitary came to visit a monarch and the monarch had a procession of all his soldiers and all his tanks and his air force and everything? He would be given one message. Whereas if he had, I don't know, traditional dancers from their local community or the rural areas, that would give a very different message, wouldn't it? So we need to be able to understand what message Jesus is giving and what they're understanding by it. I wonder if you realize also, he is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's come to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and he's 2 miles to Jerusalem. Do you realize that nowhere else in the Bible does it tell us that Jesus rode on anything? But for these last 2 miles, he rode on a donkey. I don't know what your picture is of Palm Sunday. I think mine comes from Sunday school dramas, where basically somebody sat on one of the other children who's supposed to be the donkey. They went through the supposed gate. A couple of people stood there and waved a piece of paper that was supposed to be a palm, and then Jesus got off. Is that your picture? Yeah, well, that's not what happened. He went on the donkey for 2 miles. Now, one of the things that I've actually heard someone say to me is, oh, yeah, but one gospel says one donkey, one gospel says two donkeys. What's going on? It can't obviously be right. What is he talking about? Well, if you look here, it says in verse 2, Jesus tells him to find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. In verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. In the other Gospels, it talks just about the one donkey. So why is Matthew pointing to this? And why is Jesus riding on a colt? Well, quite often in the Bible, it talks about holiness and things being pure and set aside for God. Things that have never, ever been used before for anything else, they can be set aside for God. They can be pure and holy. So the idea of riding on a colt, that had never been written before was that this was something set aside for God, something that could be pure and holy for him. Now, I know absolutely nothing about animals, but apparently, if young animals can get frightened, especially with loud noises, so a young colt could become afraid. Now, obviously, there were going to be people shouting, praising, lots of people around, so the colt could have become afraid, which is why they think the disciples brought along the donkey and the colt. So just Matthew points out that detail, but the other Gospels don't. They didn't think it was important, but he points out, maybe he's a bit pedantic, he's like, yeah, we brought the donkey and the colt, and they're both there. But obviously the main point is that the disciples followed what Jesus was asking them to do. And this, then they quote the prophecy from Zechariah 9, where it says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples did what they were told. So the Karen, who I sit next to as well, said, well, they were obedient. They were obedient. They did exactly what he said. They may have been thinking the same thing. Well, actually, why a donkey? Surely, you know, you're a king. You're coming to proclaim your kingship. Let's get a massive horse. Let's get a huge, incredible horse, and let's just charge into the city on that. But they don't, do they? Or if they have that conversation, it's not here. They go and do exactly what Jesus says. And Jesus says to tell them, if anyone asks, in verse 3, say the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Now, lots of different theologians have discussed what he's talking about here. Does he mean the Lord? Does he mean the owner of the donkey is actually in his group? So the group of followers with Jesus, the owner's there and the owner's saying, it's okay, send the donkey. Well, to me, that seems really strange. Surely if the owner was there, he could just go get the donkey and bring it. But and it seems much more sensible that he's talking about himself. He's saying God needs the donkey. Now, if you want to turn to Luke 19, which is on page 995, so verse 33 of chapter 19. So this is Luke's version of what happened. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Now Luke has this detail that Matthew doesn't. And it's quite interesting because he says the owners in verse 33. It seems to imply more than one person owned this donkey, which also seems to show us how incredibly poor they were to have a share in an animal. Now, I'm kind of a city girl, so I kind of think that's amazing, having a share in a horse or a donkey. But in those days, it meant you were actually incredibly poor if you had to share it. Everybody had animals. They were part of your livelihood. So if you had to share one, that meant you were incredibly poor. And I wonder sometimes, do we think, ooh, I can't actually help God because I don't have any money, I have no time, I have no skill. But actually, God appreciates every time, every bit of money, however small, and he knows the sacrifice it is for us. For those owners of that donkey, that was a sacrifice. They were poor. They only had a share in a donkey. I wonder, do we give sacrificially? Or do we give so we don't even really notice it? Because it was actually that small. Are we willing to give our all, our life, our soul, our dreams, our ambitions? God may or may not ask us, but are we willing to sacrifice all for him? Maybe he'll ask us to go overseas, maybe work for a Christian charity that pays an awful lot less than a secular role, maybe to sacrifice a relationship that is not healthy for us. Jesus has sacrificed everything already. Can we? Now, if we look on to verse 6, the disciples went and did exactly as Jesus said. They brought the colt and the donkey. They placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. So they're spreading their coats on the donkey as a saddle. And the disciples began praising God, waving branches and singing. Do you ever wonder, why did they suddenly start praising? What was it about the situation that made them praise God? And I think we have to almost put it, I think sometimes when we come to a passage, it's really hard to see what's happened before. That actually this isn't an isolated incident. They didn't just get up one day and go, let's go and walk into Jerusalem. This was a culmination of many, many things that had happened very recently. Healings. He'd just raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd fed thousands of people. You know, there was no Facebook or internet or Instagram when Jesus was around, but every time he turned up, thousands of people turned up around him because they wanted to hear him. There was a real buzz about what he was doing and what he was saying. They were realizing that Jesus was an incredibly powerful man who could raise someone from the dead. And in fact, if we look at John's version, it's just to keep you awake, by the way. John 12, verse 17, which is on page 1019. John gives us this extra detail in his account. Verse 17 says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." These people that followed him had seen him raise a man from the dead. They realized he was amazing. They were astounded. So they began to praise him. It was bubbling out over them because of what they had seen. I don't know if you always wonder as well, why did they wave palm branches? Seems kind of strange. But again, there was a precedent for waving palm branches. It meant something to those people that it doesn't mean to us. And it's so important to put the work in and to see, what is it that they were doing? What were they saying? What were they meaning by doing this? And that can really help us understand more about Jesus. So 200 years before this, there'd been the Greeks had ransacked Jerusalem, and they'd put a statue of Zeus in the temple. Now, some Jewish people had rebelled under Judas Maccabees. He'd led a rebellion, and they regained the temple. And they remember this at Hanukkah, a festival, and they remember it with palm waving. They wave palm branches. And those welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem that day, they had a vivid memory in their minds. They were remembering the Maccabean uprising, where they had got rid of the Greeks from their city. And many were hoping for this kind of Messiah. This is the Messiah they were waiting for. Someone who would deliver them from Rome, just the way the Maccabees had delivered them from the Greeks. In fact, Judas Maccabees, he was viewed as a new Saul or a new King David, and he was praised as the savior of Israel. And this is what those Jews wanted on that first Palm Sunday. They wanted another David, another Judas Maccabees. For many of those in the crowd, this was why they waved the palms and shouted Hosanna. In fact, palm branches, it's only in John that he mentions palms. The other gospels just say branches. But palms were a symbol of the Jewish state. They appeared on coins struck by the Jews during the revolution against Rome. And later they appeared on a coin that the Romans struck after the revolution. The Romans symbolizing that they now controlled the Jewish nation or the Jewish state. Now also it says they put branches on the floor. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, it says in verse 8. Now there's also a precedent for this as well in 2 Kings 9:13. And it's basically what they did to mark the arrival of a dignitary. It's a bit like laying out a red carpet. So it's to say, here is an incredibly important person. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever seen the processions in America, in New York, when they have these ticker tape parades, where returning, they started it in 1886 when veterans returned from the war, and now they do it when like sports champions come back to the city, and they have this ticker tape, which was from machines in stockbrokers' offices, lots and lots of tape, and they throw it out the windows, and it's a real kind of carnival atmosphere. And this is the kind of thing, the kind of atmosphere they would have had at Jerusalem. These, not only were people coming up with Jesus to Jerusalem, but many, many pilgrims were coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what do the Jews remember at Passover? They remember that God brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves, and God heard their cry and brought them up out of Egypt. It's an incredible sense of nationalism, of pride, that their God rescued them. Now, I wonder, going back to my Sunday school picture with four people waving a branch, well, there were thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, who's a first century historian, gives us an attendance figure for the Passover feast of 2.5 million. And that was in 30 years after this happened. 2.5 million pilgrims in that city praising God for bringing them out of Egypt all those years before. This wasn't one or two people celebrating. This was thousands, millions of people. So they're intermingled with all the people who've come up with Jesus as well. So they see this man riding on a donkey towards their city at a time of heightened nationalist fervor. Here is a man who can raise people from the dead. Surely this man will save us, which is what Hosanna means, save us. And this was like a natural shout for them to shout. They often did it at the great festivals of Israel. They often did it as they were walking up to the temple. They would shout the psalms to each other. It's a bit like where you see a crowd of football supporters or rugby supporters singing songs, and it just comes really naturally. They just shout it out and sing, and that's the kind of atmosphere this was. It's a bit like when we have the World Cup. Suddenly everybody thinks we're going to win. They don't remember the fact that we never seem to win any football match, but they get really excited about football, and there's loads of flags out, and they start talking about football's coming home, and everyone's proud to be British or English or, depending on what sport it is, whichever team they support. And it's that kind of feel, the excitement, the fervor, the anticipation that something dramatic would happen. Now again, there's a slight difference in text, so if you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So this is on the way into Jerusalem. Now, I've had the privilege of going to Jerusalem a couple of times, and the Mount of Olives has a beautiful church now, which is supposed to be on the spot where Jesus stopped on this two-mile journey, stopped and wept over the city. And the church has this beautiful window overlooking the whole city, and you can see a big cross in front of where the Golden Dome is. And I love this part, because we often talk about crowning Jesus king, and sometimes we kind of think, if Jesus is king, then we have no worries and all our problems disappear. There's even that line in a song, and it really annoys me, because it's rubbish. They don't disappear. We can still feel upset. We can still cry. It doesn't mean that you're not crowning Jesus as king. You're not failing if you feel afraid or worried, even though Jesus is your king. Why did he weep? He wept, didn't he, when over Lazarus? Why did he weep? He was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Why was he weeping? He wept here over the state of the nation, over the sin in the world. But he was their savior. But he still wept. If you feel like weeping today, then do. But don't do it alone. Sometimes I feel rubbish and I feel like crying, but we all need someone to talk to. I went to a meeting once with some fellow Christians, and I just had some very bad news at the hospital. And I went to the meeting, and not one person asked me how I was. And I was really upset afterwards, and I thought, so much for being part of a loving family. Nobody cares. But then I stopped, and I thought, not one person knew I was going to the hospital. Nobody has any clue, so how can they know to ask? And I think sometimes, I know I can be terrible at that. I kind of assume people will know. But we need to talk to people. We need to tell them so that they can show that they care. Maybe you need to find someone who's in your life group or your home group, or go to the prayer team. I was feeling a bit rubbish last week, and I thought, I know, I'll go and get prayed for at the prayer team, and then that'll help. And then I got caught chatting to somebody and chatting to somebody else, having lovely conversations, but I never went to the prayer team. And actually, I think I needed it. Just Monday morning, I got some bad news while I was in a meeting. It's one of those meetings where I'm trying to look like I know what I'm talking about, which is always tricky. And I got this message in the middle of the meeting, and I felt terrible, and I cried. And thankfully, the lady, she was a Christian, but I didn't really know her very well. But she was lovely, and she gave me a hug and got me a tissue and prayed for me. And I felt really blessed because I was part of this huge, loving family. So if you're upset, please do find someone and tell them. If you're not upset, fantastic. Look around, see someone who maybe needs a friend this evening. I had a really lovely situation once. I was preaching and then I led communion. And afterwards, Clive came up to me and said, don't mean to pry or anything, but are you okay? And it was so thoughtful. And actually, I was fine. I just occasionally get a bit of low sugar and I have to eat something. So I just needed to eat something and then I would be fine. But it was so sweet and so thoughtful to come and ask. And sometimes that's just what people need, to come and ask if they're all right. Crowning Jesus King does not mean that we won't be ill, that we won't lose loved ones, that we won't have relationships or family breakdowns, that we won't lose our jobs. Crowning Jesus King means that through each situation, each and every one of those difficult times, he restores us. He is with us, and we can depend on him. So Jesus is our humble, loving King, who has come to bring peace in our lives. I don't know about you, but that's exactly the kind of king that I need and that I want. Will you crown Jesus as your king? Will you let him bring peace into your life? The disciples obeyed his instructions, even when they seemed a bit weird. Do we obey him? Do we hear him? We all have busy lives, and sometimes it's hard to stop and to listen. It was fantastic for me to have to prepare this week, because it made me listen to God. It made me go over the truths that I believe. And we need to look, don't we, at his word. I love the bit in Kings where it talks about Elijah wanting to hear the voice of God. And it wasn't in the storm, and it wasn't in all the noise. It was the quiet whisper. But if we don't stop and listen, we won't hear that quiet whisper. We need to stop and listen to him. Israel, the huge crowd praising God on that Palm Sunday. But by the Friday, they were calling to crucify him. Do you ever wonder about that? How did that happen? How did they go from praising him on the Sunday to crucifying him on the Friday? Well, actually, it was probably a different crowd. But where were these people who praised him? I wonder, do we enjoy a good session of praising God, but then give up when it gets too tough? When our friends or family reject God's teaching, do we try and water it down to suit the latest trends? Do we only pay lip service to God? Now, John and Luke mention the Pharisees. The Pharisees were worried that the world had gone after Jesus. In Luke, Jesus rebukes them and said they've missed the opportunity to praise God. Even the stones will sing out to praise God. How did the Pharisees miss their Savior? They were so caught up in the rituals, they missed the experience of God. I think it's so important for us not to do the same. We have a humble King who comes riding on a donkey, who brings peace to the world, peace to us, peace for eternity. Will we acknowledge his will? Will we listen to his voice? And will we follow wherever it is that he wants us to go, whether it's to do something scary like speak in front of a crowd of people, or go overseas and serve him, or lead a house group, or ask others to be in a life group with us, or step out and share our faith with a friend or a colleague, or share when we feel upset. Whatever it is he asks us to do. We have an incredible privilege, don't we, to come straight into the presence of the King of Kings anytime, to cry, to question, to praise, to mourn. Yet I so often let the busyness of life rob us of that joy and that peace-giving relationship. Who are we going to be like in this story? Are we going to be like the disciples, trusting in spite of a lack of understanding? Will we follow Jesus no matter what? Will we listen to his voice of encouragement? Or will we be like the crowd who prays but don't really know him personally? Or will we be like the Pharisees, critical and legalistic, keeping to set patterns, doing what we always did, keeping God in a box to be brought out on a Sunday, but not impact our relationships, our work choices, our houses, our lives, our money? What will we choose? We're going to spend some time in reflection now in just silence. And then if anybody does want to share anything that they feel God's spoken to them today or this week, then if you just want to come up the front and you can share. And don't forget that after the service, the prayer team will be here. So do use that opportunity. If you had a bad week, if you need someone to pray with you, do go and ask them. We don't know that everything is all right. We can let God help us.